Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the instruction in your word. We recognize that these opportunities have been foreknown from eternity past and provided for us that we might receive the information that you desire for us to have in order that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Help us to recall this doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit and have it available that we might utilize it as we face the challenges in our lives. We ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're presently discussing the doctrine of the pivot that's defined as the accumulation of mature believers living in a client nation or under civil government under a specific geographical location. And we're doing this in the context of the discussion of the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age being the filling of the Holy Spirit and recall and application of metabolized Bible doctrine. And of course, as a result of the believer functioning in that sphere, they become mature. In other words, they reach a what we call spiritual maturity, and they are in a status of cognitive invincibility. And as a result, they are able to deploy the power of God into their experience, and God then makes them a target for His grace, and as a result, good things happen around them by blessing by association and alike. So we've seen that a mature believer, or a believer matures because of their persistent, consistent residence and function inside the predesigned plan of God, following the pattern set by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers become invisible heroes who provide the prosperity of that nation through the principle of blessing by association, and it becomes a priest or client nation to God. And of course, the model or prototype for this was Israel, as they came from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then through the various instantiations that occurred through the various problems that they faced as a nation and the choices that they made, both good and bad, over the years. At this point, Gentile client nations are responsible to perform the following functions in history, and these are similar to what the Jews were responsible for in their time frame. Of course, they were the source of the Lord Jesus Christ, so one of their major functions was to separate themselves from the people and maintain a line that could ultimately be provided for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ when it was His time to come onto the earth in hypostatic union. But today, the function of the client nation is to evangelize its own population at home. In other words, unbelievers receive the gospel. Communicate Bible doctrine to the believers in the nation. So that's the purpose of the local assembly. It's the custodianship, custodian for Bible doctrine. Just as the Jews were the custodians of the Old Testament, the church and the client nation by extension, as a nation that's appointed by God where the church is major functioning, in a major way, is responsible for the New Testament. It provides a safe haven for the Jews. Of course, the Israelites or Jews are presently in the diaspora. They're set up, they're actually scattered among the nations, awaiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will regather them back to Israel in the land of Palestine. And it's responsible to send out missionaries to evangelize other nations. So these are the functions that a client nation performs, and it does this automatically as a result of the formation of the pivot of mature believers, because this is the kind of things that they would want to do. And so we can look at our nation and see how we stand in these various areas and see how well we're performing regarding the responsibilities that we have. And of course, that's a litmus test for us. Many of these seem to be falling down, so we can again measure ourselves against that list and determine our status quo. Last time we concluded with the idea that the United States of America is presently a client nation. But even before it became a client nation, the United States was already under client nation status as a part of the Anglo-Saxon pivot that had formed in England under the teaching of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. So we came under their auspices as colonies, and we're going to see that when France came under us, well, actually when believers in France came under persecution, they for the most part fled into other nations. Many of them came to the New World, into the non-French-speaking colonies, because they were from France. They were precluded from coming to the French colonies, which would have put them in, say, Quebec or somewhere around there up north. When the Declaration of Independence was signed in July 4, 1776, the USA became an independent client nation. And over history, you see that these nations run simultaneously in some regard. They kind of overlap. Not unlike what happened with Israel and SPQR in the first century or of the church. So at Pentecost, remember, technically, SPQR would have begin to form up as a client nation, even though it wasn't yet. It was incipient. And Israel overlapped 70 years into that period. So by the time Israel was taken out in 70 AD, there had already formed a pivot in Ephesus, in that area of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. So that there was an ascendancy and a descendancy, and they were overlapping and at that time. So there's overlap between the nations as history works itself out. The foundation for this is started in 1517 when Martin Luther published a 95 thesis and nailed them to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. And of course, this is what started the Protestant Revolution or Reformation, and the change from the accepted theology from the Alexandrian school back to the school of Antioch to a large extent. We studied this here, I don't know, 6 months or a year ago, where we discussed the two schools of theology that existed in the early Catholic Church, 200-300 AD, and how the Alexandrian school became accepted, and its theology was the theology that was ultimately utilized by the Catholic Church, and it took it away from a literal translation of the Bible. So the Protestant Reformation that followed was based on a move back to the literal interpretation of Scripture from the allegorical interpretation of Scripture that had been adopted by the Catholic Church when the theology of the Alexandrian school was accepted and the theology of the school of Antioch was rejected. So that happened in the 300s AD, and of course over the course of the next century until, well, nearly 1100 years later, you know, they had gone off into the weeds with that system of theology. And it wasn't until folks like Martin Luther began to read the Bible in its original languages that they began to recognize how far the Catholic Church had gone off track and actually failed in its responsibility to be representing the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. The recovery of Bible doctrine that had occurred as a result of the Reformation was a major factor in the development of the pivot of the 18th century. Because of this, the 18th century was one of the greatest periods of change in modern history. It began with the death of King Louis XIV in 1715 and terminated with the Congress of Vienna in 1815. And like the period of the Antonine Caesars of Rome, cannot be properly understood apart from the standpoint of the pivot principle. So one can look back into history and see the events that occurred, and they'll never be explained in view of the pivot. But if you view it in terms of the pivot, you can understand what goes on, what happened there, and why things were in ascendancy, even though the nation was could be perceived as being totally antithetical to Christian principles. And Louis XIV was certainly not any prize in that regard, although he was highly esteemed in certain areas, and he certainly esteemed himself highly. France's Louis XIV reign and policy in the 17th century shaped the course of Europe for 100 years. The very arrogant Louis XIV, who is referred to as the Sun King, ruled France from 1643 to 1715 under the concept of I am the state. So he basically said he owned everything and would do what he wanted, and he lived that way. He was an advocate of divine right of kings, and he wrote that kings are absolute lords. To them belong naturally the full and free disposal of all property of their subjects, whether they be churchmen or laymen. He also said God has given kings to men, and he has willed that they alone should review their conduct. So, you know, he set himself up autonomously, and it was not unlike the Antonine Caesars in that he was a tyrant. And he was restrained to some extent by his by those that came before him as in mentorship. But once they died, then he was left to his own devices and proceeded to destroy France. Louis XIV started out under the influence of Cardinal Mazarin, who has succeeded Cardinal de la Rochelle. He's incidentally one of the three swordsmen that are in the movies. Or what's the name of the movie? The Three Musketeers. This is one of them. So, you know, when you have the when you see the movie, The Three Musketeers, he's the boss basically in that group. Anyway, well, the one that plays the part, whether or not that was what he was, but he was a swordsman. He was the chief minister of France under the predecessor of the Louis XIV, and Mazarin followed his in his footsteps after he died. After Cardinal Mazarin died in 1661, King Louis XIV took over the reign of the government himself, and in his arrogance proceeded to destroy the pivot in France. He not only impoverished France through many useless wars, but in 1685 he changed the course of history and set up events that would establish the Anglo-Saxon pivot. And of course, that's where the United States ultimately fits in. He revoked the Edict of Nantes that had been issued by Henry IV in 1598. There had been a bunch of wars between the Protestants and the Catholics. And as a result of those wars, this edict or truce was created to that basically provided a separation of church and state and provided for limited religious freedom in France. In revoking the Edict of Nantes, he again made Protestantism illegal in France with the Edict of Fontainebleau. So basically they went back to what they had prior, and of course at the time the countries were church and state integrated. And the Catholic Church was the primary church, so if you weren't a Catholic, you were breaking the law, not unlike it would be in a Islamic country today. So basically, they were violating the principle that operated that provided for free volition, and of course, it was the Edict of Nantes that set up the freedom that enabled the Protestants, who were the ascendant group spiritually, to actually prosper. Because of the freedom established by the Edict of Nantes, France had become a client nation to God. The Protestant Huguenots, who were the French Calvinists, formed a middle class and under the pivot principle were the source of the prosperity for France. In his arrogance, Louis XIV renounced the Edict of Nantes and began to persecute the Huguenots. This caused the Huguenots to flee France for Holland, Prussia, England, and the North American colonies that were to become part of the United States, all of which were subsequently to become client nations to God. So each of these nations subsequently became client nations after France fell. They were prevented from moving to the French colonies because they were French. So they moved to the English colonies in Virginia, Pennsylvania, and South Carolina, and the Dutch colony of New Netherland that became New York and New Jersey. In fact, there are cities in this state that were founded by the Huguenots. There's one down in New Paltz area. So there's a lot of colonies. Louisville, Kentucky was formed largely from the Huguenots. That's why it's named after King Louis XIV, because of the Huguenots that moved there. So, you know, they had a fairly large influence on the colonies, and of course they were doctrinal people. They rapidly assimilated into the colonies and were the beginning of the part of the beginning of the Anglo-Saxon pivot in North America. So they actually again propagated their doctrine into this area as well as to England, Prussia, and Holland. The pivot of the Americas has only existed north of the Rio Grande River because of the influence of the Catholic Church south. So that's why the pivot has only existed in this area. That's because the Catholic Church has, because of the failure to hold to the doctrine in a literal sense and their adoption of a lot of symbology and ritual rather than holding to doctrine itself, they have not been ascendant with regard to doctrine since 400 or 500 AD. These believers were scattered because of war and persecution and became the basis for the establishment of new pivots and new client nations. We see from this that new pivots are formed as a result of persecution, war, dislocation, and immigration. This is consistent with the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15:19-20, where he says to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And of course, we understand that believers are going to be under a status of persecution throughout history until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Not necessarily permanently, but intermittently at least. Of course, the client nation, since it grows up around the pivot, is at least initially going to provide freedom. And then as it declines, we'll get back into a system of tyranny against the very thing that caused them to be ascendant, because they don't understand why. In his prayer, starting in Ephesians 1:15, Paul anticipated that Rome would become the first Gentile client nation. As he traveled, he was always looking for those with positive volition to Bible doctrine who would ultimately form up a pivot of mature believers. In 1:15 of Ephesians, we have, "For this reason I too have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you and your love for all the saints, and do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And basically this was his prayer for the Ephesian church. And of course the Ephesian church, as we'll see, was the basis of the first pivot. He found that positive volition in Ephesus and in the nearby cities in the Roman province of Asia, where the pivot formed and existed for several hundred years. These churches and their rise and fall are described in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. So you can see the churches there in Laodicea, in Pergamon, in Ephesus, Philadelphia, etc. Those Sardis, those were the churches that were in the local assemblies. When I say church, really a better way to say that is local assembly, because the church is all believers. So the local assemblies in those cities in Roman province of Asia are, and their ascendance and descendants is actually recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and they address the function of the church in time, you know, throughout the church age. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's prayer also extends to the pivot as it spreads around the globe through the church age. The first pivot that started in Ephesus could also be called the Aegean pivot, since it spread to Greece, Cyprus, Crete, and northern Africa and Rome. The second pivot was the pivot formed up around the Mediterranean Sea under the 100-year reign of the Antonine Caesars. During that time, the Mediterranean Sea became the Roman lake, or became a Roman lake. Basically, they monopolized that whole area. The third great pivot was formed in the 18th century in Western Europe. It's characterized by the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the four great pivots of Germany, France, Holland, and England. The fourth pivot was the Atlantic pivot of the 19th and 20th centuries. It began in the age of discovery in Columbus. Then came the colonization of the Western Hemisphere, Australia, Africa, and India. This was the great period of the British Empire, whose influence caused stability and provided opportunity for evangelism throughout the world. And of course, there was a time when they said the sun never set on the British Empire, and that was basically them at the top of their game, as the pivot was at a maximum extent in England. And of course it was extended around the world through the missionaries that followed. The core of this was the Anglo-Saxon pivot that was mostly found in England and the United States. But today the Anglo-Saxon pivot is practically non-existent in England, and it's dying in the United States. And you could say that it's dying along with the World War II generation for the most part. Today in the USA we see a decline in interest in Bible doctrine, and as a result we see believers who are involved in the human good and evil of the cosmic system. And of course what we have today in our leadership in the Congress and the White House is representative of that, the human good and evil of the cosmic system. Many who claim to be believers do not even accept basic doctrines such as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and the eternal security of the believer. As a result of this, we have also failed to send out the right kind of missionaries. Now, we still are the source of the greatest number of missionaries on the earth, so we're still fulfilling that role, Unfortunately, many of the missionaries we send out don't actually have the right doctrine. If a large enough pivot is not maintained so that the responsibilities of the client nation are not fulfilled here, then disaster will inevitably result. Client nations are destroyed either by self-destruction from strife, criminality, and the enemies within, or the overt destruction of a nation from the enemies without through warfare and conquest. The self-destruction of a nation results from a maximum number of wrong decisions made from a position of weakness, plus the arrogance involved in the struggle for power. We see this happening right now in our country. And if you look at our country, it's very, there are factions and division, and that's directly related to the descendants of the pivot and the decline of the nation as a result of that. The overt destruction of the nation results from failure to see this, the necessity for and proper support for both the military establishment and law enforcement. Law enforcement is our only protection from criminals who are the enemies within, and the military is our only protection from the enemies without. Both overt and self-destructive concepts in a nation can be averted by a large pivot of mature believers. And of course, the issue there then becomes the believers in the local assemblies. Under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation, a large pivot means blessing for the United States. A small pivot means discipline, decline, and eventual destruction. But of course, if you look at Europe, you see that it's basically been a malaise. You know, you have a decline. The nations aren't totally taken out, but they cease to become major powers, and they are involved with more in the way of wars and things like that. You know, you can look back in World War II and see what was interesting is World War II is fought between previous client nations. You know, and so basically the doctrine that they had was lost, and Germany at one time was a client nation. But they set aside the doctrine, and they became evil. And as a result, they had, into that vacuum came the National Socialist Party. And of course that caused destruction in Europe. The United States comes along and saves the day at that point, and we become very ascendant after that. Up until now, we don't know what's going to happen next. We are at the crossroads now, at the point where the survival of this client nation depends on every believer's attitude towards Bible doctrine. There are no tragedies in history, only disasters. People and the nations are the products of their own decisions, good or bad, and disaster is the result of the people making bad decisions. From the spiritual perspective, a good decision is defined by the Word of God, is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, followed by positive volition to doctrine and spiritual growth through persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, application of mystery doctrine of the church age under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So the desire, of course, is for all men to be saved and then come to the epinosis of the truth. That's God's objective for mankind, and specifically individuals in the client nation. If the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church doesn't occur first, and there isn't a change of thinking regarding Bible doctrine among believers in the USA, the pivot could move across the Pacific Ocean into Asia, into a nation such as South Korea. There's already been great influence of Christianity in Korea that is based on the evangelism of Protestant missionaries of the late 19th century. Recent surveys have shown that South Korea sends more Christian missionaries abroad than any other country except for the United States. And today, Korea is home for 23 of the 50th largest churches in the world, and the Christians make up nearly 30% of the South Korean population. I mean, that's just a possibility. I don't really know whether that would happen, but that's the kind of thing that could happen. And if you go with the pattern that has been extended from the original onset of the church age, the pivot has moved west. So then if you go west from the United States, where do you end up? Well, you end up somewhere in Asia. Of course, the thing wraps around on itself eventually, but nonetheless, that is a possibility if you take get that way. It's hard to say. We do not know where the next pivot will be formed, but we just know that if the pivot in the USA is sufficiently reduced and history is repeated, then there will be a new pivot formed somewhere, and a new client nation will be formed around it. Just as the barbarians who invaded the Roman Empire in its decline were often evangelized, resulting in many becoming strong believers who became the basis of new client nations, so today we see those invading the USA coming to be evangelized. So if you could actually say, you know, that some of the illegal immigration that's occurring may be related to that. Hard to say. It's kind of the same when you think about it. What happened in in SPQR and what's happening today in the U.S. is the same. So you have people coming in and potentially being evangelized, and then who knows what God's going to do with them after that. But they may stay and form a new pivot here. That'd be good. But we don't know. God will establish a pivot wherever there is persistent positive volition to doctrine that results in mature believers and will ultimately result in the relocation of the client nation, or the recovery of the client nation, as the case may be. From this, we see from this the succession that has occurred, that the nations that were once client nations do not cease to exist. They just become more involved with internal strife and violence from social unrest and criminality and with external wars. Because of this, the nation has weakened and becomes less influential. And that has been the pattern, although on occasion nations are totally destroyed. That does happen as well. But for the most part, in recent history, they haven't disappeared. I mean, first, the geography is not going to disappear. Not necessarily all the people are going to disappear unless they're all somehow moved out. So something's going to be there. The nation no longer has a core of believers who have positive volition to doctrine. And most of the believers who remain become purveyors of Satan's cosmic thinking and evangelists for the dark side. Of course, that's what's left when the pivot is moved on. The people that are left, for the most part, again, are not teaching the doctrine, which is why they were in decline from the outset, or from at that point. This brings us to a discussion of the cycles of discipline. As we've seen that Israel is a pattern for the client nation, so we will look at what happened to the successive Israelite client nations to determine what happens to the client nation in decline. The dispensation of Israel began in Exodus in B.C. 1441, concluded with the launch of the church age on Pentecost, the year of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in 29 A.D., plus or minus a year, but probably 29 A.D. Most of the Old Testament is devoted to the study of the Jewish client nations. We have seen that there were five Jewish client nations in the dispensation of Israel. The United Kingdom from Saul to Rehoboam, or should I say, the Theocratic Kingdom from Moses and the Exodus to the time of Samuel from B.C. 1441 to 1020. The United Kingdom from Saul to Rehoboam, B.C. 1020 to 926. The Northern Kingdom from Jeroboam to Hosea, B.C. 926 to 721. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered to the Northern Kingdom by Assyria, commanded by Sargon II. The Southern Kingdom from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, B.C. 926 to 586. And, of course, the kingdom was divided after Solomon. The United Kingdom was divided because of the arrogance of Rehoboam and his taxation. The 10 tribes succeeded, and God raised up Jeroboam to lead them. And the other three tribes went off with, and remained with, Rehoboam. And that was the Jewish people, the Jewish tribe, the Levites, and some of Benjamin and some others, Benjamin and some others were the primary ones that stayed with the southern kingdom. And they also had Jerusalem, whereas the northern kingdom had Samaria. And Jeroboam failed to recognize God's grace, and so as a result, he prevented the people from going to Jerusalem to worship, which of course was contradictory to the word of God, and ultimately caused the northern kingdom to fail sooner than the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, 926 to 586, you see there's another 200 years roughly, maybe not quite, between the two. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered on the southern kingdom in 586 by the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, commanded by Nebuchadnezzar. Their 70 years of captivity or slavery extended from B.C. 586 to 516, and then there was the restored nation of Judea from Zerubbabel in B.C. 536 to A.D. 70. So that was the area, that was the final client nation in the Israel dispensation. Of course, the church age was launched in the midst there, you know, 28 AD, and they were given 40 years to make an adjustment to the justice of God, which, of course, they didn't do. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered to Judea by the Romans under the command of Vespasian and his son Titus. With the fall of Jerusalem in August 70 AD, there was no more Jewish client nations until the second, or there are no more client nations until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the next time that there will be a client nation, which is at least, well, if the resurrection of the church were to happen tonight, it would be 7 years from now. That's as soon as it could be. Of course, the resurrection of the church hasn't happened, so it's question mark plus seven. In the meantime, as we have seen, we live in the times of the Gentiles. That means that there are only Gentile client nations today. The Gentile client nation to God at the present time is the United States. When believers in the client nation fail to advance in the spiritual life for their dispensation and form the core of believers, who are the basis for divine blessing, the client nation comes under what is referred to as the cycles of discipline. The Bible reveals that this discipline is administered in five cycles or waves of increasing intensity. These cycles or waves of discipline were executed on the Jewish client nations during the dispensation of Israel because of God and His grace giving them time to change their mind. It extended into the first 40 years of the church age, so they were given lots of time to make the adjustment, but they didn't do it. Since the beginning of the church age, these cycles of discipline have been executed on the successive Gentile client nations, beginning with SPQR, or the Roman Empire. The outline of the five cycles of discipline is found in verses 14 to 39 of Leviticus. The first cycle of discipline is described in Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 17, where it says, "But if you do not obey me, and do not carry out these commands, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." So you see, you're going to see some overlap in these cycles. So basically what happens is their intensity is ratcheted up as negative volition persists. In 18 to 20 of Leviticus 26, we have the second cycle. It says, "Also, if after these things you do not obey me," so basically God has given people a chance to make an adjustment to His justice, and these periods of time can extend for quite a while. Well, we see in Israel that it was, you know, at least 40 years, even after they were in serious negative volition, having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, between 29 AD and 70 AD. So, again, they were in the third, fourth, and fifth cycle during that period. Because remember, Judea was still under Roman domination, or was under Roman domination when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. So they were in a status of discipline at that point. So they were in the midst of this somewhere, and it wasn't until 70 AD that they actually were finally removed. So number 18 here regarding the second cycle. "If after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power and make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." The third cycle of discipline is described, verse 20, let's see, 18 to 20, yes. "Your strength will be spent uselessly for your land and will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." So we have an agricultural society, so you have a lack of production in that sphere. The third cycle of discipline is described in Leviticus 21 to 22. It says, "Then, if you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague upon you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted." And then 23 to 26 is the fourth. So we see the intensity being ratcheted up here as the nation goes through the discipline cycle. Verse 23, "And if by these things you are not turned to me," see, the objective is for the believers to be in a status of repentance and a change of thinking decision, "but you act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you seven times for your sins. And I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. I will break off your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven, bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. And then the fifth cycle is described in Leviticus 26, 27 to 38. And yet, in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will, he goes on to discuss that. We're going to spend some time in detail on these, so I'm not going to read that whole section. This is amplified in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 45. So that's the fifth cycle of discipline. We're going to spend some time on each of these. The cycles of discipline are based on the principle that Jesus Christ controls history directly, indirectly, and permissively. He controls history directly through the function of his own divine essence. Of course, that's the sovereignty of God principle. He controls history indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment. And of course, that's how the believer and the establishment-related believer is functions. In other words, the principle of the pivot holding the nation together and ascendancy coming from positive volition and descendancy coming from negative volition. He controls history permissively through permitting nations to use their own volition to destroy themselves. No nation is ever destroyed by an external power before it's first destroyed from within by its own individual and collective bad decisions from a position of weakness that come from negative volition to doctrine. So basically the nation itself rots from inside first, and then at that point, because it's weakened, and in the case of a client nation, because the people are jealous of the nation, then it comes under external attack. Jesus Christ permits the function of the free will of man, that is, the policy of the angelic conflict, to continue in human history. Therefore, Satan's policy of good and evil must exist in every generation. Everyone must have their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine tested. And of course, that's the purpose we're on this planet, is to evaluate the discussion, or our orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine, his thinking. Because Jesus Christ is righteous and holy, when believers in a nation persist in negative volition to doctrine, he must judge their nation. He does this with increasing intensity under waves or cycles in order to give believers an opportunity to repent and be preserved, as described in Hosea 5:15. It says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so that was the objective, of course, is for God, for people to make an adjustment to the justice of God and have a change of thinking decision regarding the word. The cycles of discipline are God's punitive measure against apostasy and evil in the client nation. As we saw, the first client nation, or first cycle of discipline, is described in Leviticus 14 to 17, 26, 14 to 17. It says, for if you do not obey me and do not carry out of these mandates, in verse 14, obedience in Israel meant the execution of God's plan for their dispensation. It meant the execution of the three categories of the Mosaic Law. It meant the perception of doctrine as it related or was revealed at the time through the Torah and through the teaching of the prophets. The mandate to refer to the three parts of the Mosaic Law that are explained further in verse 15, where it says, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul despises my ordinance, you fail to carry out my commandments, so breaking my covenant. The Mosaic Law is divided into three parts. The first part of the Mosaic Law is the Decalogue, or the Freedom Code, that's made up of 10 commandments. These commandments define freedom in terms of morality, privacy, property, and authority. Freedom without authority is anarchy, and anarchy without freedom is tyranny. The Ten Commandments also define the freedom in terms of one's relationship with God. So if you look in the Ten Commandments, you'll see, first it starts out with one's relationship with God, and then it discusses the privacy and property and morality that is supposed to exist within the client nation among everyone, not just believers. So remember, the Ten Commandments applies both to believer and unbeliever. A second part of the Mosaic Law is called the Ordinances. It's the spiritual code. It represents soteriology and Christology. Of course, soteriology is the spiritual life. Christology, of course, being the doctrine of Jesus Christ as he's revealed, in their case, as the Lord God of Israel. it represented this information ritually and pictorially through the various articles of furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, or subsequently the temple, and through the function of the Levitical priesthood, through the observance of the holy days that are described in Leviticus 23, and through the Levitical sacrifices. So that is the part of the Mosaic Law that addressed the spiritual life of the believer in Israel. The spiritual code represents the gospel and Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. The third part of the Mosaic Law is the judgments as part of the establishment code. It includes the explanations related to freedom, privacy, marriage, criminal law, taxation, that is called tithing in Israel, military policy, and freedom through military victory, diet, health, sanitation, quarantine, free enterprise, profit, and profit motivation. It outlines violence, terrorism, and civil disobedience and revolution. So this is where the judgments associated with individuals within the client nation functioning under the Mosaic Law. So in other words, it was the penalties for violation of the various statutes. In verse 16 of Leviticus 26, it goes on to say, "Then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror or terrorism. Epidemic diseases and fever will destroy your sight and drain your life. Also, you will plant your seed in vain because your enemies will devour it." Sudden terror is a function of terrorism. It's also a reference to violence and unrestrained criminality and hostility from other nations. Disease epidemics have often been the beginning of the end for great nations or empires. The last phrase refers to economic disaster and depression. The illustration used refers to an agricultural economy. In our industrial economy, it refers to the economic decline from the exportation of jobs and the inability to compete in foreign markets. Verse 17, "I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Consequently, those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." In the first cycle, such defeat by enemies refers only to relatively small losses. But before the other cycles of discipline are administered, there are already some battlefield losses. The Hebrew word that is translated hate here is shani, and means to hate because of envy. The Jews were the recipients of such fantastic blessings from God that they were envied and then hated by other nations, just as the United States is today. "You will flee when no one is pursuing you" is an idiom for saying that the general population becomes cowardly and afraid of war. Because of their negative volition to doctrine, they have no motivation from divine establishment or the spiritual life. Therefore, the population will do anything to avoid war, or because they have no clarity of thought, they establish rules of engagement that make defeat in battle inevitable, even though they have the power and would win the victory if they were to wage an all-out righteous war from a clear conscience as it should be conducted. The last war in the USA waged in this manner was World War II. So I'll pick up with the next cycle of discipline next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to have a view of our situation today in the United States in the context of the client nation and the cycles of discipline. Help us to recall these doctrines in order to place ourselves in the function that we should be as advancing believers and potential and existing members of the pivot. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this. Thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.